We're looking at family, and our message is titled this morning, What Do You Think About Your Family? What do you think about your family? How far you want to go back, Pastor?
I know, right?
Which family are we talking about, Pastor? What do you think about your family? This past, this weekend, my wife and I went to a new little coffee shop in town and wanted to see what it was like and went on a short date and sat at the little cafe table and had coffee and had a egg croissant and sat there chatting, and it turned into just wonderful, marvelous, deeply satisfying fellowship. So we had the love thing going on. You know, the Google Eye thing going on. And then we had the fellowship thing going on. And then we had the atmosphere thing going on, because it was really just something that you might see in a movie. And then the food wasn't bad, you know. And so we sat there and we just soaked it in. I just soaked it in. It's good to be loved. It's good to be loved. And I know I'm going to be teased by Bobby Abercrombie here, who is the mush master. But he always tries to, he and Dina try to put it on me and Laverne, but they're the real mush masters. They're the principal characters in the mush drama. We're sort of stand-ins. That's it, understudies. But I was thinking about how, and I actually posted this on Facebook, for those of you who are my Facebook friends, whatever grand and glorious concepts of love may be grasped by human thought or expressed in word or deed or captured in music or movies, the love of God exceeds it. For his love, the scripture says, surpasses human knowledge. So as much as I experience the love of my wife compared to the love of God, it's teensy-weensy. Not insignificant, but minuscule. Because you can conceptualize the coffee shop. You can conceptualize Google Eyes. You can conceptualize a warm spiritual fellowship. You can conceptualize all of that. But the scripture says the love of God goes beyond knowledge. It's beyond human comprehension. It is beyond anything we have not only not experienced, it's beyond anything we have experienced, but it's beyond anything we have imagined or could imagine. That is the foundation for everything that we do spiritually, that truth. It is the thing that powers everything else. The love of Christ controls us. We love because he first loved us. And to the degree that we internalize his love for us experientially, because we can never do it knowledge-wise. All we can do is experience it. And so Paul prays for the Ephesians. He says, I pray that you would experience the love of God that goes beyond knowledge. Because you can't hope to conceptualize it. That's the foundation for everything. His love is not merely sentimental. It is relentless. unfading, and precise. He knows what he's doing when it comes to loving us. He's precise. He spoils us, but in a healthy way. It says, see how great a love the Father has lavished on us in 1 John 3:1, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. So it says that this love that is beyond knowledge, he has lavished on us. May God give us grace to open ourselves up to receive his lavish love. The family is intended to be a reflection of that love. God created the family to be a reflection of this amazing, resplendent love. And I say this every time we have a series on the family, and I might as well say it again. Nothing plays the highest notes or the lowest notes on our emotional scale like family does. Nothing can send us soaring or crashing like family. Nothing can warm our hearts or hurt our heads like family. And anything that is that powerful is a most useful tool for the Lord. Anything that powerful, the Lord can use it. And it's also an irresistible target for the evil one, because it packs such power. God wants to use it to build our relationship with him and to reflect his love to a hungry world. And the world is hungry for his love. The devil wants to use it as a selfishness trap, where it's all about me. I'm in the family for me. It's about what I get out of it. And he has millions of ways of getting that message through, that you're in your family for you. It's all about you. And if you don't get what you want, you need to shake stuff up until you do. You think that that's what God is saying to our hearts when that thought comes into our minds? Does that sound like something that would be coming from God? Does that sound like something that would come from Jesus? The devil wants to use it as a selfishness trap where it becomes all about me, leading to a spiral of misery and untapped potential. So this month is about polishing up the glasses of our home, so to speak, so the reflection of God's love can be as clear as it can be. And we're going to begin this morning right at the top of our heads. And we're going to go through the month to the bottom of our feet. But we're starting at the top of our heads. And I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to read and I'll read the scriptures and you read along silently with me. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. You see, the reason why I went on and on about the love of God before we turn to Philippians 4 is that to the degree that we are satisfied with him, to the degree that we are connecting with his love for us, to that degree we are able to move through our family relationships without things becoming so obsessive to us about us. It's just what happens. The more that we are saturated with the love of God, the more we become others-oriented, the more we drop our requirement that it be about me. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So we're going to start with our thoughts about our family. What do you think about your family? Here Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. If you're taking notes, the main idea I want you to capture this morning is this. Managing our thoughts about our family members. Managing our thoughts about our family members will immediately improve our experience of them. We think so often that they need to change. But maybe we need to change the way we think. And then, voila, they've changed. How did that happen? Managing our thoughts about our family members will immediately improve our experience of them. That's not to say that there aren't issues. That's not to say that there shouldn't be discussions, and we'll talk about that. That's not to say you shouldn't iron out things. It's not to say that the family should be a haven of misery. That oxymoron. Managing our thoughts about our family members will immediately improve our experience of them. Before we let a thought settle in and make itself at home in our minds, we need to maybe use this as a checklist, a helpful checklist. Is it true what I'm thinking? So much of what we invest in emotionally is our interpretation of the truth, not the actuality of it. It's our interpretation. Is it true? Is it noble? Are we taking the high road of thought or going down into the dungeon, into the basement, into the gutter? Is it noble? And we can go through the rest of the list. Is it right? You know, is my thinking right, or am I coddling things such as envy or jealousy? Is it right? Is my thinking pure, or is it tainted by irritability? Is it lovely? Or is it ugly? Is it admirable? What if others could see this thought on the big screen? Is it admirable? Is it excellent and praiseworthy? Or is it judgmental and condemning? I don't believe most of us give enough weight to the value of monitoring our thoughts. When it comes to thinking about our families, we're looking for the next best, we're looking for the next strategy, aren't we? The next technique, the next book. We may even start looking at how do we communicate? Good stuff. How do we resolve conflict? Good stuff. How do we get stuff done? Good stuff. But how much attention do we pay to monitoring our thoughts? I'm not sure that we spend enough time when it comes to maintaining and improving our family relationships with our thoughts. I think we're kind of loose with them. Kind of cavalier. But managing our thoughts is critical. How critical? I want you to turn to 1 Samuel 16. We're going to look at an example of Eliab. This is the story of David and Goliath, but we're going to take an aspect of this that maybe you haven't thought very much about it, particularly in the context of a family. Eliab was David's oldest brother. And we're going to take a look here at something that the Lord said that will give us some insight into how critical managing our thoughts about our family members is and what the consequences of not doing so can be. So one day God sent the prophet, while you're turning there, one day God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint a new king and to do so from the family of Jesse. And so Samuel brought in seven of Jesse's sons, and right off the bat, when he saw Eliab, he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." This guy looks like a king. And in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16, the Lord says these famous words. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So what did God see in Eliab? What did he see in Eliab's heart? Because that's the implication. This guy's not qualified because I've seen his heart and I rejected him. So what was going on in Eliab's heart that caused the Lord to reject him as a candidate for being a king? Now, we don't know for sure because it doesn't say this is why. But we can get a hint by looking in the next chapter. So if you look over in chapter 17, Jesse sends David to the front line to take his brother some food, and David shows up just as Goliath, who'd been defying and terrifying the Israelites for 40 days, opened his mouth and taunted him again. So David hears this, and he says, "Well, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And then in verse 28, look at what Eliab says. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." Now he says, "I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You only came down here to watch the battle, David." But the truth is, David didn't ask to be sent. His father sent him. And he didn't time his arrival so that he'd show up just as Goliath came out and taunted them. That was all God, but not to Eliab. He said, "I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is." Really? You know this. Well, how do you know this? Maybe what's really going on is that the Lord saw how conceited and wicked your heart is, Eliab. And maybe this is nothing but projection. You see, thoughts shape attitudes. Thoughts shape attitudes. Attitudes create words and actions. And words and actions have consequences. Thoughts shape attitudes. Attitudes create words and actions. And words and actions have consequences. We can assume that Eliab's thoughts about David created a barrier in his relationship with David. You know, they say that the quality of our relationships depends on four things: what I think about you, what you think about me, what I think you think about me, and what you think I think about you. Now, I only have control, if that's true, I only have control of two of those things: what I think about you and what I think you think about me. The other two are in your hands. But I want to control what I can control. I can't control your thoughts, but I can control my thoughts. See, King Saul's whole reign as king, if we were to follow another example, King Saul's whole reign as king deteriorated because of what he thought David was thinking about him. He was wrong. He had poor thought management. And poor thought management can lead to actions that are rash and destructive. that are based not on truth but on presumption. In Saul's case, it made him hunt David, hate David, and David was, in fact, his greatest resource. But because of poor thought management, he sabotaged his own success. People deserve the benefit of the doubt. Everyone deserves the benefit of the doubt. The scripture says, whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them. If we want others to give us the benefit of the doubt, then we need to give them the benefit of the doubt. Laverne and I mean, it works both ways. When we think negative things, we can create negative consequences. When we think positive things, we can create positive consequences. The other day, Laverne and I had a disagreement, and the disagreement began to escalate in intensity. You know what I'm talking about. That's a nice way of saying we were just arguing. And at one point, I don't even know what it was. She does, but I don't. I'm just kidding. But at one point during the argument, she just stopped and she said, you know, I think you may be feeling like you're a disappointment in this area, and that's part of your reaction. And she said these words. She said, I want you to know that you could never be a disappointment to me. I think, wait, it ain't done. I ain't done. I may not like this thing. I may not like how you handled this. But you could never be a disappointment to me. And she said, I think you're magical. That's what I'm talking about. You should have seen how that changed the dynamic. It introduced something new into the equation. It works both ways. So how do we manage our thoughts? Be conscious of them. Be conscious of them. Simple as that sounds, many times we aren't. We're just reacting, aren't we? We're just going along. Be conscious of our thoughts. Number two, process them with the Lord. Just process them. Don't shut them down and run screaming into the night. Because they're obviously there for a reason. Something has been affected that you're thinking that. Something has been touched. Something emotionally has transpired. That's valuable. So process them with the Lord. And third, cultivate connection with the Lord. And that's something we talk about every week. Just continue to cultivate your own personal connection with the Lord. Because God's love makes thought management a lot easier. Like moving boxes on a hand cart versus carrying them yourself. You still gotta move them. You can't stop delivery of the negative thoughts. They're going to be delivered. And they're going to show up at your house every day, or maybe every other day, maybe two or three boxes a day, maybe four boxes a day. The boxes will show up, and you can't stop it. You can't stop delivery of the negative thoughts. But you don't have to let them pile up in the living room. You can move them to their appropriate rooms. You see, Eliab was okay. He was still okay when the thought first arrived that David's heart was conceited and wicked. That wasn't the problem. The box showed up. And as a human being, those boxes will show up. But the problem with Eliab is that he did not manage it properly. He didn't take it to the appropriate room. And so it became an attitude and it festered. He should have just moved it to the incinerator room. The room where judgmental thoughts should go. Now let me give you this important qualifier before I wrap this up. None of this means disregarding or ignoring the unloving or destructive behavior of another person towards you. Let me say that again. None of what I just said means disregarding or ignoring or letting it continue destructive behavior of another person towards you. A person that's wielding a knife needs to be managed regardless. They need to be loved from a distance until they put the knife down. So someone verbally assaulting you, that's not acceptable. I was at a restaurant. I was in the parking lot of a restaurant last night, just walking as I was thinking about this morning's message, and there was a car parked in the parking lot there, and I guess they were waiting for their meal to come out, and the husband and wife, I presumed it was his wife, but his window was down, and he was just letting her have it. And I don't mean just raising his voice. What was coming out of his mouth at this woman, who again I presume was his wife or his girlfriend, I hope it wasn't his mother, but whoever it was, what was coming out of his mouth was just unbelievable. I mean, I stopped and looked over my shoulder. I looked again, because you could hear him, not just because you were close to his car, you could hear him all over the parking lot, just screaming and profanities coming out and telling her what she was and what. It hurt my ears. It hurt my heart. I wanted to go over to the car and say, man, shut up. I mean, it was just that strident. It was just that terrible, unacceptable. Now, we all can lose our temper and say things that we don't mean to say, that we don't really believe. But if somebody is on the other end of that, we need to have enough sense to know that they don't have to stand there and take it. And applaud them for leaving. Somebody physically assaulting you, not acceptable. Someone stealing or damaging your property, not acceptable. Somebody habitually lying to you, I'll pay you back. They owe you 10 paybacks, and they're coming for number 11. I'll pay you back. I won't do it again. Sure, forgive as you have been forgiven. We're not talking about attitude. We're talking about managing your behavior so that these destructive things do not destroy you. But we won't be perfect about it. How many of you have been impatient or irritable this week? Okay, and for the rest of you, last week. Some of you say, well, technically speaking, this week was just this morning. I know how some of you think. I want to just read this in closing. For a brief moment, I wrote this past week, for a brief moment, the growing impatience and irritability within me made me question my spirituality. How much of what I have learned about walking by faith and knowing the Lord and being close to Him, how much of that is really a part of me? That's what I was questioning because of my irritability and impatience. But the question lingered for only a moment, because the answer came very quickly. None of it is me. All of it is him. None of what I aspire to be spiritually is in my power to produce. It's his power mightily working within me. Apart from him, I can do nothing. Spiritual growth has nothing to do with what I am in myself, and it has everything to do with who I am in him. It has nothing to do with what I am able to be. It has everything to do with what I can be through him. And when I recognized this, I wasn't ashamed of my neediness. I wasn't ashamed of my frailty. I was grateful because I recognized it for what it really is. Humility. Because humility is a recognition of all I need from God in order to be anything for God. That's humility. It's a recognition of all that I need from God in order to be anything for God. Whether it's his representative in my family, whether it's a good pastor, or whether it is a good friend, or whatever it is, everything I am, everything I have, everything I hope to be comes from my relationship with the living Christ. Not because all of a sudden I got stronger or wiser or tougher. The growth that the spiritual growth that moves me beyond is connected to my relationship with my Savior. So rather than demoting myself for those moments of reacquaintance with my human frailty, I'm seeking to be thankful for his distinguishing presence within me. And all of us need to look at that. Whenever we confront and we see our human frailty, we give thanks to the Lord for his distinguishing presence within us and say, Lord, you are the difference in my life. You are the difference. I am not better than anybody else. I am not any better than that man in that car screaming at his wife at the top of his lungs. I may not do that particular thing, but I've got my own things. And I've got my own issues. And I need the grace of God every day. I need Jesus as much as anybody else on this planet. And I am not standing here saying I am a paragon of the principles that I've just shared. I am saying that when I am weak in him, I am strong. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that takes us back to what I was saying in the very beginning, that as we saturate ourselves in our relationship with him and absorb his love for us, we become something different than what we would have been naturally speaking. We can't take the credit for it, but we can certainly give thanks for it because it comes from him to us through his Spirit. And so what do you think about your family? Get together with the Lord and talk about it. And let's stand for our benediction. Amen. Yes, sir.